Thank you so much for coming this afternoon. I'm Ralph Janikowski. I'm the upper school principal at Rockbridge Academy in Millersville, Maryland. And before we get started, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for our speakers and the opportunity to learn and to grow in the knowledge and understanding of Scripture. We'd ask you to bless our time together this afternoon, that we grow in our ability to apply Scripture and to properly fulfill biblical mandates that you provide to us, that together we would grow in our ability to raise the next generation to seek after your heart and glorify you in all that they do, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the first 28 years of my adult career, I was in the Navy, and so I have a variety of experiences that come from that. And as I was watching what's going on in the news in Iran right now, I couldn't help, as I watched street protesters and images of police running back and forth, thinking back to 1979 and the Iranian hostage crisis. At that point, I was a brand new Lieutenant JG, and after the initial crisis had occurred, they decided to send ships to be off the coast of Iran just in case. And so we got our nuclear cruiser ready, and we got behind the nuclear aircraft carrier, and we took off. And we're charging on over, except the Egyptians wouldn't let us go through the Suez Canal. So we go all the way down south around Africa and steaming on up at 27 knots to try to get off the coast of Iran as soon as we could. And while we were doing that is when Desert One occurred, that tragic failed experience that in many respects brought down a president, raised up Ronald Reagan and compassionate conservatism, and really changed the country. And so that had occurred, and so because it had occurred and we hadn't quite gotten there yet, they told us go take a port visit. And in the 10-month deployment, it turned out to be the only time we stopped in port. Well, when you're in the middle of the Indian Ocean, where do you stop? Well, we stopped in an island named Mauritius. Now, if you've never heard of Mauritius, join the club. It's a little top of a mountain that just peaks through the top of the Indian Ocean, somewhere to the east of Madagascar, which is somewhere to the east of Africa. And so there you are out in the middle of the Indian Ocean, and apparently, I didn't know this, it was a northern European resort island. And so there are some nice hotels there, and we're pulling up to this mountaintop coming out of the ocean to anchor. I was working on my qualifications to become a surface warfare officer, and one of the things we had to do was observe an anchoring, and recognizing this deployment may not have an abundance of those, we were up on deck. And so here we are pulling up to this island. All you see is palm trees and nothing else. And but the captain has us all dressed in our whites, and we're standing up on deck at parade, dressed in our whites, as if somebody was watching us like the Queen of England. And we come on up to do the anchoring evolution, and we stop, and we back down slowly, and the captain goes, "Let go of the anchor!" And so you, "Let go of the anchor! Let go of the anchor! Let go of the anchor!" Gets down to the chief, and goes, "Let her go!" And they hit the pelican hook, which is supposed to let it go, and nothing happens. We've been steaming for so long in high seas, it was rusted in place. And so now here we are trying to anchor, and we're slowly backing away from the island, and the anchor won't come down. So, quick, get the sledgehammers. And the two sailors are beating on the anchor with a sledgehammer. And I go, "I really hope this goes. I want to go on Liberty." And we're all standing there in our whites at parade rest, watching this. And the captain's on the bridge wings. He's screaming. And the anchor is not moving. Suddenly, together, two sailors hit it, and it takes off. And it really took off. And after the nice painted part that was on deck went down, all the rusty part came up out of the chain locker up on deck. Well, when that rusty part came out, I've never seen anything like it. This cloud of rust would have filled this room. And we're standing up there in our whites. I go, "Oh, this is going to be a bad day." And the rust comes on down, and we literally looked like rust-covered snowmen up there. But the terrible part was we couldn't see what was going on. And so there's this noise of the anchor chain flying out, and suddenly they're screaming and screaming, and you can't see a thing. The captain's going, "What's going on? What's going on? What's going on?" Nobody knew. Suddenly, the noise stopped. And we waited. And the dust quite literally settled. and we looked, and on deck was red chain. For those of you who have any Navy experience, it means you're at the very end of the anchor chain. How many of you have ever tied a can to the end of a bicycle or a car? As you go down the road, that can goes back and forth like that. When the chain comes out of the anchor locker, that's what happens as it goes across the forecastle, back and forth, back and forth, and it literally rips everything off as it goes out. We were within a few lengths of having that happen with all the sailors up there and me in my white, now orange uniform watching it. And so as the dust settled, it occurred to me that I was within a few lengths of chain of seeing a terrible human disaster. Men ripped apart by this chain as it left the ship. That fortunately didn't happen. Only by the grace of God. And so it's caused me to reflect, why did this happen? I thought I had no role in this evolution. And yet, if I had asked the right question when we'd had the brief the night before, or if I had asked the chief when was he going to set the break, or how do we know when we're anchored, somebody might have thought, you know, this is going to be more difficult than we've done in the past because it's very deep water because of the mountaintop we were trying to anchor on, and the fact we hadn't done it a long time. But we had gone through this safety brief by routine, by matter of fact. And so when it was all said and done, literally by the grace of God, we were all safe, we were anchored, and we went on liberty. I reflect on that an awful lot, because any person from that lowly seaman all the way up to the captain and every person in between could have prevented that. And nobody did. Nobody asked the right question. Nobody offered experience. Nobody offered advice or help. I think it really reflects an awful lot, unfortunately, about leadership today. And we leave leaders alone by themselves. And as I thought about this, it occurred to me that as an administrator, I stand in three relationships when I come to school every day. I'm under authority of the school board. I have faculty and staff who are under my authority. And we have shared authority in loco parentis with the parents over the students. The dilemma is how to be a brother in all three relationships without compromising or damaging the special and unique roles and responsibilities within each relationship. Unique roles and responsibilities within each of three different relationships played out simultaneously each and every day. The problem is, quite frankly, we have an improper view of authority today. If we understood authority biblically, we wouldn't fear it, and we'd treat it differently. We have an incomplete view of what it means to be a brother, an incomplete meaning a non-biblical, and both of those create important implications for classical Christian education. An improper view of authority, an incomplete view of what it means to be a brother, and the important implications that flow out of that. And it really is important to understand authority and start there in order to understand the boss relationship. Our postmodern culture is terrible when it comes to authority, driven primarily by pride, in my opinion. Pride is competition with authority. Listen to your favorite talk radio show. What do you hear? Derogatory comments, disrespectful comments. How do you tear somebody down? No respect for any person in a position of authority, regardless of what political party they come from. How about TVs and movies? How do they portray dads, you all as fathers? Largely ignorant, simple, lazy, unthinking, dictatorial, and almost always wrong, as you reflect the image of your Heavenly Father. In fact, our culture values heroes who are anti-heroes, people who work outside of authority to get things done. What could be more damaging to a young man than think he has to work outside of authority in order to accomplish his goals in life? In fact, we become noble nonconformists if you want to be an American hero. And quite frankly, all this doesn't work. because it doesn't conform to God's design. And in particular, it leaves our young men frustrated, alienated, and feeling unsuccessful because when they want to go lead, they are ill-equipped to lead. Unless we, as educators, have provided them with good examples. You, as parents, have provided them with good examples. And so the issue of pride in our culture today leading to a breakdown of authority, I think, is something that we have to address head-on. And it goes hand-in-hand with the other major problem our culture provides us with, and that is there's nothing worse than submission. I don't need your advice. I'm independent. Postmodern society, in fact, has developed its own pharisaical laws with no grace and no good news. A constant fight to affirm yourself and to prove your independence, often done with malicious compliance, I'll do what you told me in my own good time and only as far as you told me, or by just overt obstinacy. Either way, it's rejecting authority. And our young men are particularly susceptible to this culture that surrounds us. In fact, we all absorb a little bit of this zeitgeist. And to some degree, it tends to blind us when we see it start to spring up in our grammar school kids, when it plays out in our dialectic with a comment you're not quite sure about. And in fact, it feeds our own desire to be in control, to be our own man. That is, to be consummate American. I'm in charge. And it's really a shame. And so what I saw as a captain of a ship with young men showing up on board is they were largely smart, largely unsuccessful, and largely without ethical backgrounds. Is that the product we're going to turn out of our classical Christian schools? I think not, and I think we can avoid that. Of course, we need the church to help us and to partner with us. And unfortunately, all too often, we have churches that are turning the good news into good advice. And they're not recognizing or addressing the problems head-on that we see in society, and thereby losing their relevancy and their moral imperative. They're not being the declarative force they need to be. In fact, they're competing with secular methodologies and affections for the affections of our congregants. When the focus falls upon us and living the good life like the ancient Greeks, where you're Epicurean or Stoic, about you feeling better, about you doing better, you attaining more, then Jesus is no longer a Savior. But his role is reduced to that of a great coach or an excellent example. How many of you heard that as a secular way of describing our Lord and Savior? A good coach and a great example. What you've done is you've made him no more than Buddha or Confucius. And instead of disciples, witnesses, and heralds of the narrow way, we and our pastors have become entrepreneurs, managers, coaches, communicators, marketing gurus, therapists, and you name it, everything except disciples. We are in control of our spiritual destiny, and we are the authority. Just try a little harder, do a little better, have a better attitude. And in fact, with that sort of a message, there's no bad news. There's no sin, no judgment, no hell, no wailing and gnashing of teeth. A wonderful imagery that helps us appreciate the contrast with the good news and salvation. To distinguish the good news from good advice, the former includes imperatives which come with authority, which come with authority and impose obligations. Impose obligations. The latter, good advice, leaves man firmly in control. To choose or not to choose? That is the question. The good news comes. If the good news comes with authority, then we need to understand what is this authority and why is it important and why should it be part of our cultures at classical Christian schools. Biblical authority is at the same time both freeing and frightening when you fully understand its implications. Let me read from Matthew 16:19, but a parallel passage is also in Matthew 18:18 about discipline. and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Through the disciples, Jesus reveals his own word of kingdom authority. The apostolic foundation of the church is laid in the written word of God, and that authority has been passed on and delegated to his disciples. Passed on and delegated to the church. Authority finds its sanction, justification, and foundation in God's ultimate authority and sovereignty. Therefore, authority possesses theological significance. Us as administrators need to take pause and consider that. The decisions that we make, the way in which we interact with people as pictures of authority, have theological significance, particularly those who are watching us. Read students. When teachers are scrupulous in their obedience to administrators, they are demonstrating that they are honoring Christ to their students. When administrators are scrupulous in obeying their school board and responding to their teachers, they're demonstrating biblical authority in submission to God to their students. We must be very careful then when we decide to ridicule or take on authority, particularly in front of our students, because it does have theological significance for them as you're trying to build up the image of authority and the fact that authority, biblical authority, includes obligations. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Romans 13:1 about government starts out with, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So a hierarchical structure of authority is biblical and important for us to understand. It is from that that we get the concepts of responsibility, and in properly executing our authority, we run effective and efficient organizations where everyone gets involved. Think to the passage in Exodus 18 with Jethro coming to admonish Moses. What was Moses' problem? He was trying to do too much. He didn't need to do everything. And so the admonishment was, is get good men to come and help you. The criteria then? Moral men, wise men, thoughtful men, men who would serve. Did you say the most talented men? No. Men who had the right biblical foundation. And then the nation of Israel ran better because the problems were handled at the right level. The decisions were made at the right level. And the administrator, the authority figure, Moses, didn't have to make every decision. Imagine how slow it was for every decision to be made by one man. So the idea of concept of biblical authority. Acts 6, similar passage in the New Testament. The disciples were supposed to be preaching and teaching and studying the Word of God. And yet in doing that, they were ignoring the widows. And that was work that needed to be done as well. Did they need to do that? No, but it needed to be done. What kind of men did we pick? Wise men, good men, thoughtful men, moral men, to go fulfill that role so that disciples could do that which they were uniquely qualified for. The idea of delegation as a biblical concept of authority well executed is replete throughout the Bible. This delegation, this trust, all within a common biblical standard. Doug Wilson this morning talked about adopting the standard as their own. When children, our students, see teachers and administrators and school boards executing the same policies for the right reasons the same way, what do they see? The standard is run, accepted by everyone. I ought to accept it too. I ought to consider it. It's when they see administrators, teachers, and school boards going off in different directions, making different decisions, that they go, why should I adopt this standard since they can't execute it the same way? So I think we can be different as classical Christian school administrators and teachers. And I think it's important for us to consider it. And as you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, starting right out with Romans or Romans 13, but then through Corinthians and all his epistles, he always deals with leadership and authority. That the structure of the church was important to him because of the way in which you had to demonstrate biblical role models and exercise leadership in a consistent manner. Ephesians 6, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Being obedient as unto the Lord. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if an affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but of lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Servant leadership, looking out for others, making decisions in the best interest of others. Colossians 3. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. As you serve Christ, masters, serve those who work for you. Authority is a shared responsibility from those in authority, those under authority. And in fact, all of us are under authority if we look at our Heavenly Father. And so authority is where we live each and every day as a Christian. And it ought to be modeled that way then to our students. The key point is that we are to see submission to men as unto Christ, service to men as a witness for Christ. In that view, authority now becomes a blessing for our students and a blessing to each of us. How do you build this? I think it's important that you have faculty prayer, that you get together as a faculty and just pray for one another. I think you need to spend fellowship time with one another. You need to know what's going on in each other's lives and know that you care about what's going on with their lives, with their husbands, with their children, with their elderly parents. These are the things that burden real men and real women, and they want to know the body of believers are caring about them and praying for them. That's what we should be doing, caring and praying for one another. You need to reflect on this. And time for reflection is important for each of us, administrators and teachers. Don't get so busy that you can't sit back and think. Sit back and listen. Discussions are also essential, and so you need to have honest and robust discussions where you as the administrator are not constantly lecturing. By trusting in those who work with you, for you, and above you, you can share common goals, values, and purposes. Creating unity amongst the diverse intellectual and teaching gifts God has blessed your school with. If we had done this when we had done our anchoring evolution in Mauritius, if we had sat down and honestly questioned what we were doing, how long it had been, how would we recognize the signs, we wouldn't have come so close to potentially killing 5 or 6 sailors up on that forecastle. And so I thought back to that experience, that anchoring experience, and how do you build a sense of community? And it's very much how you build a faculty. You talk, you care, you pray, you communicate. But a proper view of authority is not enough. particularly if we have an incomplete view of what it means to be a brother and sister in Christ. And so it sounds like a simple question, but I would argue we don't really understand that full-orbed relationship of what it is to be a brother and sister in Christ and why there's tension there. Our culture, unfortunately, provides an answer to this as well. You have to accept me the way I am. The Christian corollary is, God made me this way. It's not my fault. Which, if you take it to its logical conclusion, is a apologetic for why you shouldn't pursue sanctification. There's no way I can change. Why try? God made it. All right? It's kind of the Flip Wilson corollary, the devil made me do it. No, no, no. The Christian response, I think, is well articulated in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Brothers, hold one another accountable. Being a brother in Christ means holding one another accountable. Being brothers in Christ means doing that without a judgmental spirit. To be discerning in love and being charitable. We should all have a desire to receive good advice every day. How many of you come to work every day and say, I can't wait for the boss to tell me how to do my job better? I can't wait for that teacher eval. Boy, I'll get so much better if he comes in and tells me how bad I'm doing. As an administrator, I can't wait for that teacher to come in and complain about not having enough paper in their classroom. What do you mean the marker isn't good enough? Those little things that become irritations and suddenly slip out in front of your students. What do they tell the student? It's important to think through this because the students watch. They go, ooh, ooh, ooh. What are we learning here? And they think about it. Which leads to the next one, and that is brothers, don't complain. And we often think that being a brother and sister relationship in Christ means we can participate in what I call intimate complaining. And get down and get real close and get real soft. Hey, because we're such good friends, we're such great brothers, let me confide in you. It's not my fault. He doesn't understand. Doesn't he know I'm working so hard? All those are excuses prefacing some problem. Okay? If there's a problem, let's deal with the problem. But complaining about it tears at the fabric of authority and tears at the fabric of that brother and sister relationship in Christ. Who wants to listen to complaining? How does it help your school? Brothers and sisters in Christ, live in the certainty of forgiveness. And that's important. We live in the certainty of forgiveness. But we can take this and take it out of its proper context. It gives us the freedom to be able to try well-calculated new ideas and explore new options. This does not mean that there are not consequences and results associated with poor ideas or good ideas poorly executed. And what's important is that the certainty of forgiveness should not build a culture of tolerance to rule-breaking and compromise. Should not build a tolerance to rule-breaking and compromise. There's real value for us as faculty, administrators, and school board members in conducting biblical repentance, to seek forgiveness, to grant forgiveness, and to let it go, and then to improve in the way in which we deal with one another as you move forward. Modeling forgiveness for our students is really important because they see each and every day the rub of persons together, and there's going to be a conflict. How you deal with that conflict could be the most valuable lesson that student learns all day. That teacher and that administrator worked it out, they sought forgiveness, and they left in joy. What a wonderful lesson for a student to learn from their teacher and administrator. Probably more important than any other lesson they learned that day. Brothers and sisters in Christ have an inclination toward gratitude. I've become very concerned about our modern generation not being gracious, in any way whatsoever, not being thankful. We ought to have an attitude of gratitude in our schools. Today in our culture, please bear with me, grateful is dead. I'm sorry. What we are is we're in love with ourselves. We're in love with our freedom, with our excesses, our affluence, and our rights. How dare you question my right to? We want to be independent, and we want self-reliance till it runs amok. We're proud to be narcissistic. Proud of it. The important part of gratitude is tied inexorably with respect. How can you respect somebody you're not grateful for? How can you be grateful to somebody? It really is important to tie this together for a child. If a child does not respect the other children in the classroom, their teacher, their parents, their church leaders, why should we expect them to grow up to respect anything or anyone? Gratitude is a key outworking of our Christian life. And it manifests itself then in an obedient spirit, a respect for the ultimate lawgiver. Failure to respond with gratitude is a spirit of lawlessness, and we need to call it as such. And it creates an atmosphere of mistrust and fear. We take all our students on the grand tour each year. It's a wonderful time of getting to know families together as we travel through Greece and Italy. One of my favorite days is when we're in Siena and we go to the Piazza Pubblico and we go into this wonderful public building and we enter the Chamber of the Nine where they used to make the decision. These nine men made the decisions. And before they went into their chamber, they stopped in their chapel. And so they pray in their chapel and we get a chance to see that. And then we go into the Chamber of Nine, and there is Lorenzetti's allegory of good and bad government. Think of every space in this wall filled up with biblical imagery of the effect of good government and the effect of bad government. And the implication is clear. I mean, they're kind of cheesy pictures, if you can call a 600-year-old fresco cheesy, of good and bad and what happens. And yet it's such an overwhelmingly powerful message that the kids just sit there in awe and they want to understand each little picture. And you look at bad government and the fields are laying fallow and there's nothing going on in the market and people are being beat and the buildings are decaying. And you look at this wall of the good government and you see joyful people, you see school, you see singing, you see productive fields, the market is bustling. Things are being built. The buildings are beautiful. And the comparison couldn't be clearer, and the kids understand it, they see it, and they think about it. And it causes them to reflect on the importance of good government, good authority. Ideas have consequences, and the ideas of how to be grateful and how to be a brother and sister in Christ are something they need to dwell on richly. They need to see mentorship played out and modeled for them. They need to see us encouraging one another. They need to see us holding one another accountable. And they need to see repentance and prayer in their faculty and their staff. When they see that, it means something, what it means to be a brother and sister in Christ. All you need to do is look at Paul's letter to Timothy, mentoring that younger brother, to see that and the importance of understanding those relationships. Or Paul holding Cephas, Peter, accountable when Peter decided he wanted to segregate the Gentiles in Galatians 2 from the Judaizers and treat them differently. Holding them accountable Paul holding Peter accountable is one of the important passages in Scripture for us to understand this brother and sister relationship. And Peter's always great when you want to learn something. And in this case, I think the lesson for all of us is that no one is above being led astray. We all need that correction. And that unresolved conflict or tension is far worse for a school than the difficulty of working through it here and now. There is a place, a necessary place, for brothers and sisters in Christ to rebuke one another and hold them accountable with charity and love. So without a biblical understanding of authority and a complete and biblical view of brothers and sisters in Christ, leadership is no more than enlightened self-interest, or as worse, calculated manipulation. And this creates important implications for all of us as we run our schools. Clear implications for proper classical Christian teaching that start with the people in this room. The horizontal and vertical relationships are where this gets played out, and the vertical relationship of administrators and teachers is the key one that the children see every day. Administrators, you need to make sure that things you ask have motivations behind them. In other words, do the teachers understand why you're changing something or adding something to their already busy lives? When leaders ask the people who work for them to do something, an explanation can go 1,000 miles toward making it work out the way you want it to. It creates opportunities for the teachers to add good ideas, to build enthusiasm, and then to achieve shared success where you can give them the credit for executing the idea. And it reflects genuine obedience then on all of our parts to our ultimate authority, God. A thoughtful discourse is the mechanism to overcome the natural defensive inertia to new ideas or added requirements. That thoughtful discourse has to be initiated by administrators and then pursued by teachers if we're going to arrive at the best solution possible. That sort of a discourse is awful hard to conduct via email. And so now how do you get those face-to-face opportunities to see how a teacher is really thinking and really understanding? Administrators, you have to force that. Don't expect people to come into your office, sit down and say, you know, I have a few words of advice for you today. Just not going to happen. Go out to where your teachers are and talk to them. And if you don't, you'll notice it because you'll see teachers who are angry and frustrated. Oh, they'll hide it well, but you'll know it. Their countenance will be different. And that's a cancer that will eat at your school. When you see they're not responding well because you haven't explained well, you'll respond in turn. And the administrator's response is, I'm going to overreact to make sure they really get it this time. Or, I'm not sure what to do, so we don't make a decision. Not making a decision, by the way, is a decision. All right? And teachers need decisions to keep doing their job well. And they need to know why you made the decisions. This communication becomes an important cycle that will building that vertical relationship. Teachers and staff must seek out their leaders and proactively offer assistance, ideas, support, and solutions for this dialogue to sustain itself. And administrators must respond to a teacher's suggestion, even if it's the worst suggestion you've ever heard. All right? Not every idea is a good idea. Every idea offered in love needs to be dealt with well. The dependent versus independent relationships is really a false dichotomy because at a classical Christian school where we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all dependent, we're all interdependent. And yet a well-run organization must have clearly defined structure and authorities. Make sure they're clearly defined so the parents know who to go see, the students know who to go see, and when. Oftentimes, that's how we get mixed messages, is we don't know who's responsible to make what decision. The bros-brother relationship needs to be characterized by us instructing one another, protecting one another, mentoring one another, walking alongside one another, lifting and bearing one another's burdens, holding one another accountable, and dare I say, doing it all with joy. How are some of the ways you can do this? Well, I find that when there are parents' meetings, if I show up, I really help that teacher. A parent is not going to treat a teacher the same way when I'm there as they might otherwise treat a teacher. And so if there's a difficult meeting, I want to know about it and I want to be there. All right, administrators, you owe that protection to your teachers. How about field trips? Administrators, how many field trips have you gone on with your teachers? Or how about when that teacher's working all day and they need to make a phone call down to the museum or over to the nature center, are you willing to make that, set that up for them so they can continue to teach not have to stay after school to do that. We do the thesis process at our school, as many of you do, and it gets time to grade those theses, and you need to have faculty advisors who grade it on content, but I also want consistency in style and format, and so that means one person has to look through all those theses. How is that one person going to do that? Well, I tell her how. I said, get a substitute and stay home. Oh, I need to teach. I said, you are more valuable to all these students if you will sit down in the next 3 days, work through these theses,